Let's pray. Father, this morning now as we turn to your word, we ask that your word would be like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May your scriptures be like a window that we look through and behold the glories of heaven and our great and sure hope that is ours in Christ. Illuminate our hearts this morning. Do these things by the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if there's any kids that would like to slip out and go to kids' church, now's the time, kids. God bless you as you go. Welcome to several of you kids who stay with us for the whole service, and we're so glad that you're here as well. This morning, we continue our series in the book of Revelation. We are in that section of Revelation where Jesus has a personal message, which John is to write down, a personal message for each of seven churches in the province of Asia. Interestingly enough, as the map on the screen will show, the finished book of Revelation would eventually travel in the order in which the cities are listed here in chapters 2 and 3, and that happens to be the ancient mail route. So this finished letter would have gone from the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled for his faith, and then gone to Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and then today's church, the church at Philadelphia. Would you turn there with me? Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you need a Bible this morning, you are welcome to use the provided Bibles. They're in the seat racks in front of you, and you'll find on those editions that our text is found on page 1029. Page 1029. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, keep in mind that these are Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia, and they have application for all of the seven churches. In fact, they have application for every church through the ages, including our church. So this is Jesus' words to us as well. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One and True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hope is so important, isn't it? Hope can motivate us to endure great difficulty. I think of athletes who can go through grueling training because they have hope of victory on game day. I think of the kid who's broken his arm and then goes to the doctor, has to wear one of those big hard casts, and yet he has hope. Because the doctor says, when all's said and done, your bones will be strong again. People trapped under rubble can endure if they have hope that help is on the way. Hope is so powerful, isn't it? Psychologist C.R. Snyder of the University of Kansas, he did a study where he measured the hope of college freshmen, whether they had high, medium, or low levels of hope as they started out in their college career. He found that a student's level of hope was a better predictor of their first semester grades than was their SAT scores. Hope made all the difference. To quote Snyder, he says, "Students with high hope set themselves higher goals and know how to work hard to attain them. What sets them apart is hope." Hope matters. And Jesus gives the Christians in Philadelphia hope. The word hope is never used in this passage, but the idea or the concept of hope is everywhere in this passage. Did you notice? There is no rebuke for this church. There's only encouragement that they would take hope. Persevere in hope. It's a message for us, isn't it? Hope in Christ gives us strength to endure. Hope in Christ gives us strength to endure. Jesus reminds this church of three aspects of their hope. Three aspects of their hope. Notice first, the hope of final vindication. The hope of final vindication. We see that in verses 7 through 9. As we dive in, notice how Jesus describes himself there in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Okay, holy and true are words that describe God in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. But here, these words describe Jesus, don't they? So therefore, Jesus is fully divine. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the true one. And then you'll notice he has the key of David. The key of David. It says he opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one opens. What's this all about? Well, as you know, keys represent authority, right? Authority to open or close doors because you've got the keys that can go in the locks and open them or shut them. When someone has the keys, they're in charge. I was recently making this exact point in a sermon a few months ago. Perhaps some of you were here and remember, I was talking about keys and authority because keys unlock things. And I was saying how when I first became a pastor here, I was just given a small amount of measly keys. I'm like, I'm not in charge of anything around here. But compare me to the maintenance crew. I mean, those guys carry a solid wad of keys, you know? They just jingle as they walk. We know who's really in charge, right? Well, after that sermon, our facilities director sneaked into my office and on my desk, he put these. Isn't that awesome? I've been so happy ever since, you know? If I need an ego boost, I could just pick these up, maybe put them on my belt here and walk around because I feel in charge around here, right? Keys illustrate authority to lock, to unlock, to open, to close doors. Well, here in the text, we read that Jesus has the key of David. You say, what is that? It's actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 22. To a place where God installs a new steward over King Hezekiah's palace. This new steward is a man by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim is given the keys of authority so that he can open or close up the palace on behalf of the king. Let me show you this passage. Here it is in Isaiah 22. This is God's voice. God says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, and he will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David," the palace as it were, "and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." Well, interestingly, this steward mentioned here in Isaiah, this steward who has authority here, is a picture that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the true Son of David. He's the king, and Jesus has the authority to open and close the door of salvation into his kingdom, you see? Friends, here's the implications of the fact that Jesus has the key of David. It means that only Jesus has the authority to open or close the door of salvation for you and me. Only Jesus has that authority. Do you want to be forgiven of all of your sins? Do you want to be reconciled to the living God? Do you want to be assured of the glories of heaven forever? Well, only Jesus has the power and the authority to save. And you must come to God by faith in him and him alone. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So think about this. We make a lot of decisions in our lives, don't we? Decisions that have consequences. Well, what you do with Jesus determines your eternal destiny. Like, if you reject him, the door to God will be shut on you forever. If you trust him, the door to the kingdom of heaven will be opened for you for all eternity. What you do with Jesus, in other words, is the most consequential decision that you will make in your entire life, period. And this description of Jesus as the true Messiah, the true Son of David, the one with the keys to his kingdom, this description of Jesus would be great news for the Christians in Philadelphia. You say, why? Well, because apparently the Christians in Philadelphia were being persecuted by the local Jewish leadership. They were being persecuted by the local Jewish synagogues. Remember that Jews considered themselves to be the true people of God, and in the first century, Christianity was seen as a dangerous cult, a dangerous sect, right? And they believed that the Christians followed a false Messiah. And so, local synagogues would eventually bar their doors to the Christians, kick them out. Not all of the Jews. Many were saved and trusted Christ. But those that rejected Christ in those synagogues, they would bar the doors. They would excommunicate these believers from their assemblies. Sometimes they would report them to the Roman authorities and would even try to get Christians arrested as enemies of the state. Well, in light of this, I want you to notice what Jesus says to these Christians in Philadelphia there in verse 8. He says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Okay, here's what Jesus is saying. Let me paraphrase. Jesus says, look, they may bar the doors of the synagogue to you, but I have opened the door to my kingdom, which they can never shut on you. You might feel powerless, but I see that you've been faithful to my name. That's a good word for us this morning, isn't it? Because you're a Christian, maybe sometimes you feel powerless. You might be shut out by society and culture. You might even be ghosted by some former friends who avoid you now because you're a believer. But listen, it's all worth it because Jesus holds the door to his kingdom wide open to you. And that's really all that matters, isn't it? Well, next Jesus says something absolutely shocking, okay? Absolutely shocking. He says, though these unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia might claim to be the true people of God, he says they are actually, because of their unbelief and their persecution here, they are actually a so-called synagogue of Satan, controlled by him. And so we read in verse 9, look there. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you." This verse is a remarkable promise of vindication for these Christian believers on the final day of judgment. Here's what Jesus is saying. One day when Jesus returns as king, these unbelieving Jewish persecutors, they will be forced to bow in respect before this fledgling church. They will be forced to affirm that these Christians are, in fact, the true people of God. This church will be vindicated on that day. To be vindicated means to be proved right in the end. It means to be proved right. Vindication is a big theme in the book of Revelation. We're going to see it again and again as we journey through this book. The idea is that right now, Christians are marginalized, ostracized, persecuted, even murdered for their faith. But on the final day, Christians will be proved right. They'll be vindicated. Jesus really is king. And they're with him. Vindication is powerful, isn't it? Did you hear about the vindication of Homer Plessy recently? Homer Plessy was an African-American man from Louisiana. In 1892, he boarded a whites-only train car in New Orleans. He refused to move. He was arrested for breaking the Separate Car Act of 1890. He was convicted, and his case was appealed in federal court, eventually made it to the highest court of the land, the Supreme Court. In a famous case known as Plessy versus Ferguson, the court handed down a horrific 7-1 decision against Homer Plessy. And that ruling helped to codify segregation in this country. All right, well, here's the good news. On January 5th of this past month, at the recommendation of the Louisiana Board of Pardons, Governor John Edwards of Louisiana pardoned Homer Plessy. Okay, clearing him of all criminal charges. Now, here's the thing. Plessy was arrested in 1892. He died in 1925. This means that his pardon and his vindication ends up coming like 130 years too late. But it is vindication nonetheless. To quote Governor Edwards, he said, "Mr. Plessy's conviction should never have happened, but there is no expiration date on justice. No matter is ever settled until it is settled right. It is with great joy that today I pardon Homer Plessy and settle this matter. We still have a long way to go when it comes to equality and justice, but this pardon is certainly a step in the right direction." Friends, I can't help but think, if only Homer Plessy, before he died, could have known that one day he would be vindicated, he would have been filled with such hope, wouldn't he? Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. As Christians, we do know that we will be vindicated on the final day, even though it will take place, as far as we know, far out in the future. We have such sure hope. In our current cultural climate, we will often be seen, won't we, as backward, sometimes foolish, sometimes we're claimed of being ignorant or even dangerous in some circles of society. We will be misunderstood. We will be maligned. There are Christians in countries all around the world with less religious liberties than we have who are right now being jailed, even murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. But listen, in the face of all of that, we have hope that our vindication on the final day is assured. It's assured. All who follow Jesus now, no matter the cost, will be exalted with him forever. And all of those who oppose Jesus now will be humbled by him forever. That should strengthen us to endure for Christ no matter the cost. It's the hope of final vindication. But notice next, the hope of divine protection. The hope of divine protection. We see that in verses 10 through 11. Look there. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Verse 10 is a powerful promise. But what's it all about? Jesus speaks there about this hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world, okay? On the one hand, this This trial is relatively short. It's spoken of with the metaphor of an hour. On the other hand, this trial appears to be huge. It is global in nature, right? It's a trial that comes upon the whole world. Well, very likely, Jesus is referring to here to a period of intense, escalated, global suffering under the judgment of God that will take place in the days leading up to his return. This period is sometimes referred to by Christians as the Great Tribulation, okay? The Great Tribulation, probably referenced here. This period is referred to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where he predicts a time of trouble such as has never been. Or we could go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, where Jesus speaks of great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. The book of Revelation will describe this period of judgment in various ways, and we're going to see that as we journey along through this book. Now, here's where Christians disagree about verse 10. What is meant by Jesus' promise here to keep them from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world? What does he mean by that? To keep them from the hour of trial coming on the whole world? Well, there's two main views here. Many Christians interpret Jesus here to be saying that he will remove his people from the world, take them to heaven before this global tribulation ensues. Remove them, and then the tribulation ensues. Many of you hold this view, likely, in this church. I very much respect you for your take on this and for this view. Okay, other Christians interpret Jesus' words here to mean not that he will remove his church, but that he will protect his church in the midst of this great tribulation. I find this second view to be most compelling. Let me give you four reasons why. First, notice that this hour of trial here is focused on those who dwell on the earth. Do you see that? Those who dwell on the earth. Without exception, earth dwellers, whenever Revelation talks about earth dwellers, it's always a reference to unbelievers and their rebellion against God and his purposes. Okay, so whatever this hour of trial is, it seems that God's wrath is focused on rebellious unbelievers here. Secondly, notice the word keep. The word keep in the sentence means to guard or protect. That's literally what the word means, to guard or protect. Notice the play on words in the sentence. Just as the Philadelphian Christians have kept Jesus' word about patient endurance, he will keep them from the trial in the sense of guarding them, protecting them, preserving them. Thirdly, the only other place in the New Testament where that exact phrase translated keep from, the only other place that appears is John chapter 17, verse 15. John 17, 15. So I want to show you on the screens these two verses that have this phrase. I've underlined them for you so you can draw out the parallels as well. In John 17, 15, this is Jesus praying for his church to God the Father. And Jesus says, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Like Jesus literally prays that the church would not be taken out, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus there prays not that the church be whisked away, but that the church remain in the sort of domain of the evil one, that is the devil, and yet that they be kept in some sense from the evil one. Jesus certainly knows. He even predicted that his people would be persecuted by the devil, tempted by the devil, even killed by the devil and his team. But with all of that, he could be praying that in the midst of all of that, physical suffering, they would be spiritually guarded, protected, kept from the evil one. Do you see? Well, in a similar way then, in Revelation 3:10, what's probably being described here is that Jesus is saying, he will keep his people from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth in the sense that, not that he will remove them, but he'll guard them, protect them, spiritually preserve them in the midst of it, no matter what suffering they undergo. All right, most of you disagree with me here. You're welcome, talk about it over lunch. Putting this all together, here's what I'm seeing. Verse 10 seems to be a promise from Jesus that though his people suffer physically, though his people be persecuted and maligned and even martyred for their faith, though his people journey through the great tribulation before the end, even so they will be spiritually protected by God. As we will see in chapter 7, God's people are sealed with the protection of the Holy Spirit. They are spiritually guarded by the living God. Nothing can separate them from his love. This interpretation of it, I believe, matches the tone of the rest of the book of Revelation, as we'll see. The Christian hope, according to the whole book of Revelation, is not that we will escape these difficult times. No, the Christian hope is that we will be sustained through these difficult times because we know that God is for us and he loves us and Jesus wins and we're with him. In the midst of the greatest suffering and trials, you and I as Christians can cling to the words of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, verse 35 of chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, no things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so let me ask you, brothers and sisters, when you think about the increasing persecution of Christians all around the world, when you think about the increasing persecution of Christians right here at home, when you think about the so-called great tribulation still to come, is your primary reaction when you think about those things, is your primary reaction fear? Or is your primary reaction hope? Because Jesus here wants us to have hope. As we see God's judgment poured out on the unbelieving world around us, as we face escalating persecution and suffering for our faith, we know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves us, he is protecting us spiritually, and he is guarding us. Look, if God allows it, Satan can persecute us, Satan can even take our lives, but he cannot take our souls. He cannot touch our salvation, can he? He can do nothing unless the Lord allows it. Brothers and sisters, like the church in Philadelphia, keep Jesus' word about patient endurance, and when you do, he will keep you through any trial, through any suffering that he calls you to. We've seen the hope of final vindication. We've looked at the hope of divine protection, but notice finally the hope of lasting identification. The hope of lasting identification. We pick it up in verse 12. Look there with me. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, these promises in these verses would be especially sweet to the Christians living in Philadelphia. You say, why is that the case? Well, because their city had been ravaged by a massive earthquake in AD 17. The earthquake affected several cities, but the city of Philadelphia got the brunt of it. It had the worst of it. In fact, the earthquake was so bad and destroyed the city so conclusively that the people literally had to move outside of the city's walls and live in the countryside for a while so that they could rebuild the city. In fact, the emperor gave the city of Philadelphia 5 years break from all taxes so that they could use those funds to rebuild their city. And the people were so thankful for the emperor's generosity that for a brief period of time, they renamed Philadelphia to the name Neo Caesarea, a name which means Caesar's new city. Caesar's new city. But look, even with all of the money and the repairs that were done, the city remained unsound. The city remained insecure in light of future tremors and the threat of future earthquakes. By contrast, Jesus here tells the church in Philadelphia that they belong not to an earthly city that crumbles. No, they belong to a heavenly city, a lasting city, a secure city. They don't belong to Caesar's new city. No, they belong to God's new city. Notice verse 12. There he says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." As you know, pillars are an architectural piece that when you look at them, it just speaks of strength, right? When I look at pillars, I think strong, permanent, secure. Maybe you've been to Washington, D.C., where you see all those beautiful old buildings with these huge pillars in front, and you just get this sense of strength, right? Well, you need to know that in Solomon's temple of old, there were two huge pillars at the front. And in King Herod's temple, surrounding it was entire colonnades of pillars. The earthly Jewish temple was the place where God manifested his presence among his people. But here in the text, Jesus is talking about the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple. You say, what is that? The heavenly temple is a metaphor for the place in heaven where God's presence dwells. Jesus tells these Christians and every true Christian that they will be like pillars in that heavenly temple. What's he saying? He's saying they will be forever stable and safe and secure in the permanent presence of Almighty God. As he says a little further down in verse 12, never shall he go out of it. Notice there are three names written on these pillars. Did you notice that? The name of God, the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, and the new name of Christ himself. All of these names are written on these pillars. Now, in biblical terms, one's name represented their character. And for someone to put their name on you meant that you are identified with them. Okay? It's like you wear their name, right? Some of you understand this very well because you are sports fanatics. We all know that when playoff season comes around, what do? You're so annoying. You wear your team's jersey to your office place, right? And I'm always thinking, you're crazy. Like, you don't play on that professional team, so why are you wearing their jersey, right? No, you know why you're wearing their jersey, right? Because you're identified with your team. So you wear it loud and proud, and you drape it over your enemy's door so they could see it too. And if you win, you really enjoy wearing it. And if you lose, all of a sudden your jersey disappears. What's up with that? Once you lose, what's up with that? In our text, we are told that Jesus will write the name of God on his people. We will forever wear his name, his jersey. We will forever be identified with God. This means that the Almighty God, I'm talking about the God who is infinite and holy and majestic and glorious and merciful and good, that God identifies himself with each of us as his people, and he will permanently, forever identify himself with us. We'll wear his jersey. We'll be on his team. That's a great comfort, isn't it? That's a great hope. And then you'll notice the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, is also written on us, these pillars. The New Jerusalem here stands for the heavenly community of God's people, among whom God dwells. At the end of the book of Revelation, we will see that this heavenly city, it comes down to earth, and God dwells among his people on a new earth forever. To have this city's name written on us is a way of saying that we are citizens of that heavenly city. So, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, earthly citizenship is helpful, but it's fleeting, isn't it? Heavenly citizenship is permanent and stable and lasting. And then you'll notice Jesus says his own new name, will be written on his people as well. You say, what is his new name? Perhaps it's the name that's written on Jesus' robe and on his thigh as he returns in Revelation chapter 19 as the great warrior king. There we read, it's the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a name that describes his resurrection power and his majestic authority. And he puts that great kingly name on us. Putting this all together, what's Jesus promising to his people here? He's promising them lasting identification with himself. Lasting identification with him. He's giving us hope, friends. In earthly terms, as Christians, we're often labeled powerless, weak, despised, lowly. But in heavenly terms, right? We belong to God. We are members of his city. We belong to the ultimate King of Kings. Christ Community Church, look, no matter how unstable this world may be, no matter how insecure our earthly cities are, no matter how cracked and earthquake-prone our current world is, Christians can keep on smiling. They can walk with shoulders back and a spring in their step. Why? Because we belong to a city that will never collapse. It will never crumble. It will never fade. We have hope because our identity is with our God in Christ forever. See, hope is really important, isn't it? Hope is essential if you want to make it through life well. I'm sure you've heard of the ancient Greek myth of Pandora's box. Do you remember the story? Pandora was given this box and she was told to guard it and never open it. But of course, curiosity got the best of her and she opened the box and out came pain and war and tragedy and suffering out into the world. Pandora slammed the lid shut as quickly as she could, just in time to capture just one thing in the box. Just in time to capture the one thing that could help people to endure all the misery of the world. You know what she captured? She captured hope. Here's the message of Pandora, the Pandora myth. Here's the message. Life's miserable. Hope is like a drug that can help you soldier on. Okay, by contrast with that, I want you to see that Christian hope is so much stronger than that, isn't it? See, Christian hope is not just about enduring this world and soldiering on. No, Christian hope is sure confidence that there really is another world coming. Christ really does have the keys of heaven. God really will protect us to the end. And we really are citizens of a heavenly city that can never be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you have this hope? Rest your hope squarely on King Jesus. Only he is the Holy One. He is the true one. He has the key of David. He opens and no one will shut. Put all your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you do, you can get through anything that God allows you to face on your journey to your heavenly home. Let's commit these things to him, and then we'll sing. Jesus, we feel as though we've just peered into the glories of eternity. And from your word, we're able to see that this hope is real. We think of the joy of Elder Carlos as he approaches that day. And it's, who knows, weeks, months away, maybe hours away. And so because of that, he has this strong hope. Lord, make us all like that as believers. Give us a hope in Christ so strong that we can go through anything for your name. Give us a hope so strong that we can sing in the face of any storm. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.